Thank you very much. Praise God, salvation is a free gift, but if salvation is the reward of perseverance, you are well placed to receive it because you have persevered throughout the conference and you're still here. So, but that is not going to be the way in which you will be saved. It's going to be by receiving a gift. So this last talk has to do with ways of communicating the gospel to Roman Catholics, because ultimately we want our friends, our neighbors, our family members to come to know the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we want to engage with them in meaningful gospel conversations. And this is, I'm not going to give you a formula or a recipe. I don't think there is such a formula or recipe that is going to be effective. If you follow, it's not a recipe. You put some flour, some oil, some butter, some sugar. You put the mixture in the oven, and after half an hour, you get a cake. That is not going to happen. Spiritual transformation happens when the Spirit is at work, and it works when we also faithfully communicate the gospel and bear witness to it. But you always need the work of the Holy Spirit. So it's not something that you can prepare in a laboratory, in a workshop. It's not A plus B plus C. It is doing our work in prayer, trusting God, and waiting for Him to work. But as far as our responsibility is concerned, I'm going to share a few tips on things that have been useful in my attempts at communicating the gospel to Roman Catholics. But before I enter this topic, and we can move on, we have to remind ourselves of the fact that when we deal with Roman Catholicism as a whole, not talking about individuals, not talking about specific persons, but talking about the system, the way in which the system was built and is run, from a Bible point of view, from a biblical perspective, we have to decide what are we dealing with in terms of two biblical paradigms that can be found in Philippians 1 and Galatians 1. If we can move forward, you will find the text on the screen. Philippians 1 speaks about a situation whereby the Apostle Paul had to face the nasty behavior of some fellow Christians not liking his ministry and his service, and actually blaming him, having negative words about his ministry, making him suffer because of that. Paul writes that he suffers because he's receiving nasty criticism, but ultimately, that passage tells us that ultimately he rejoices, because these people, although acting out of envy, they are preaching the gospel. And because they're preaching the gospel, Paul has reasons to rejoice, even if what they're doing makes him suffer. Ultimately, says Paul, it's not about me, it's not about my reputation, it's not about my circumstances. Ultimately, it is about the gospel. And if these people, although they make me suffer, they preach the gospel, for me, this is a reason to rejoice. I don't know about your experience, but we all have had, I think, bad experiences in church life, either as individuals or as churches. Receiving criticism, having churches around us maybe behaving or misbehaving against us, or not having a testimony marked by gospel integrity. And yet, the ultimate question is, are they preaching the gospel? The ultimate question is not, they've done something wrong against me. The ultimate question is the gospel honored enough there? And if that is the case, there is enough reason to rejoice. Protestant churches are used to have secondary issues that distinguish them. They are used to deal with stories that have not always been linear and honorable. And this passage shows us that even if this is the case, if the gospel is still characterizing and marking their witness, we have reasons to rejoice. Galatians 1 paints a very different picture. There Paul is rebuking the Galatian church because they're listening to people who are actually preaching a different gospel, another gospel. Notice that these people are not, you know, secular people. They're not people not believing in a God. They are religious people. They want people to become more religious. They have a religious outlook. They may also have been moral people, conservative people, yet preaching another gospel, because they were adding the necessity for these people to be circumcised and to follow the laws of Moses as part of their salvation. This is another gospel. And so, we have these two different paradigms. Not all the situations are the same. When we are confronted with differences in doctrine, in practice, are we dealing with a Philippians 1 situation? Or are we dealing with a Galatians 1 situation? Back to our theme, is the Catholic Church a case that needs to be placed under a Philippians 1 situation or paradigm? Or is it a church that needs to be dealt with under the Galatians 1 paradigm? Is the Catholic gospel the gospel with some awkward, strange, difficult additions? Or, although it looks like the gospel, because the words are there, ultimately is another gospel. That is the, depending on the direction you're taking here, your whole approach to Roman Catholicism will follow. For centuries, Protestant churches have always considered the Catholic Church as belonging to a Galatians 1 situation. Similar in words, yet different in core gospel commitments. The ecumenical emphasis of the 20th century have encouraged and pushed many evangelical churches to transition from Galatians 1 to Philippians 1. And so now many evangelicals around the world are saying, yeah, Catholic Church is different. It's a different animal with some awkward idiosyncratic practices and beliefs here and there, but the gospel is there. The Trinity is there, Christ is there, the Spirit is there, the gospel is there. We may not have close connections, and there is also a history behind us that is marked by controversies and conflicts, but it's a Philippians 1 situation. Ultimately, they preach the gospel, and we have reasons to rejoice. So, when we approach our Roman Catholic friends, we have to make our minds whether or not we're approaching people, we're approaching real persons, but in the context of a Philippians 1 situation or a Galatians 1 situation. First practical tip: don't assume or rely on common language. In one of my previous talks, I already made reference to the fact that the words used are basically the same. God, Christ, Spirit, Bible, Revelation, sin, forgiveness, grace, cross, heaven, hell, prayer, love, faith, hope. All the words are there. And we may be tempted in approaching our Roman Catholic friends to overly rely on commonalities. We all know this. I'm talking about the gospel. You know about it. Oh, we're talking about God's grace. We know about it. You know about it. You know, it's about faith, having faith. You know what I'm talking about. Oh, it's written in the Bible. You know what the Word of God is. If you over-rely on that assumption, you will easily and soon realize that you're not building on a sure foundation. If you ask a question after relying on that assumption, on any of these words, you will realize that you're entering a different world. For the standard Catholic, when the Bible is referred to, yes, it is often associated with a difficult book, the book that only the church has the right to interpret, that only the priests have the right to interpret. That has been the standard teaching and practice for centuries in the Catholic Church, removing the Bible from the people and giving the Bible only to the selected class of professionals. For centuries, the Bible was read in mass services in a language that was not understood by people. So that for centuries, the Bible was not really appreciated in Catholic churches. It is only after the Second Vatican Council that finally the Catholic Church came to terms with the reality of the Bible needed to be translated into vernacular languages and needed to be made available for the people. I remember when the gospel came to my home, to my parents. One of the first questions that my father was asked when meeting with these believers that came to visit him was, "Have you ever read the Bible?" My father reacted, said, "Oh, what a strange question. The Bible is a difficult book. The Bible is the book of the priests. The Bible is something that I don't understand. And the Bible is given to me by the church. I don't need to read the Bible. I don't need to study the Bible. What do I need is what the church gives me. And it was only when the Holy Spirit opened his eyes to the need for the followers of Christ to have a daily engagement with the Bible, with the Word of God, that his life began to change. Because his assumption was, the Bible is in the hands of the church. Too difficult for me to grasp. I trust what the church gives me through the readings in the Mass, through the paintings I see in the church, in Catholic educational training processes. The sense of the sight was given prominence to the sense of the hearing. It was through seeing pictures, it was through sensing the incense, it was through touching water, it was through the rituals that the message was given, but not through the Bible. So, the meanings of the words used in Catholic teaching catechises are mainly derived not from the Bible alone, or primarily, but from a number of other sources, all combined together by the church. So don't assume that what you're talking about, the words that they're using, although they understand them phonetically, they recognize them, they're not new words. Don't assume that they understand what you're talking about. If you say cross, we are saved. We sang a hymn, standing, the power of the cross. Wonderful hymn. A Catholic would say the power of the cross is in the Eucharist. Because the cross, yes, it is the historical event 2,000 years ago, but if I have to receive the benefits of the cross, they are not there to be found there, received by faith alone. They are to be received when the priest consecrates the host and when I receive the body of Christ in my mouth. That is where I receive the power of the cross. You're talking about the cross, but he understands that you're talking about the Eucharist. It's not about the cross, the saving, accomplished, final work of Christ. It is the ongoing sacrament of the church. When you talk about grace, it is not a gift of God. It is something that began as an initial gift in need to be earned as you move along the way. If you talk about faith, it is not the empty end of the sinner receiving the gift, undeserved gift of God in Christ with an empty end, the empty end of faith. It is not that. It is the initial receiving process that is only activated and ultimately accomplished through good works. You're talking, you're using the same words, but they have different meanings. So, how do we go about that? Well, in my experience, I found that it is pointless to try to say, I have the right meaning of words, you don't. Putting a kind of a chasm or a distance between myself and you, us and them. I know it better. Me Protestant, I know it better. And I am going to teach you. That doesn't create a good atmosphere. That it creates a sense of, us versus them. Perhaps not very Canadian, but very real. You never understood the Bible. I'm here to tell you. That doesn't work. A better way is to try to allow the Bible define your language. What I'm saying to you is not what I've, what is part of my convictions, what I think is right. What I'm saying is what the Word of God is teaching. So you're actually embodying your submission to the Word of God. It is not my version versus your version. It is not my interpretation versus your interpretation. It is not my conviction versus your conviction. That creates perhaps a confrontation. But it is more helpful to put ourselves under the authority of the Word. What I'm saying is what the Bible says. And if what the Bible says is not immediately clear, needs further elaboration. Oh, this is what, by the way, this Bible text talks about another Bible text. We show how the Bible fits together. It is not the church that makes the Bible fitting together. It is the Bible itself that fits together. So it's not my understanding of grace versus yours. It is the Bible's understanding of grace. And so we have to be acquainted with Scripture, saying, oh, this is a passage. And how do we know what it's saying? Well, look at the context, the way in which Pastor Clint exemplified how to do a Bible reading. You see a text, and you ask the question, what comes before, what comes after, what is the context, the immediate context, the more general context, and you navigate through the Scriptures in order to show that what you're talking about is not my conviction versus yours. It is the Word of God standing above us. It is not the Protestant versus the Catholic. It is the Word of God teaching us. Let the Bible define your language. And so Bible engagement is very important. Now, in majority Catholic context, I don't know if that is that applies to your context too, but the Bible has been for centuries considered by Catholics as a dangerous book. And so there are residual fears in Catholics when asked to open the Bible and to read for themselves. There are cultural resistances because for centuries the message has been, this is not your book, this is the church's book. You're not allowed to. When my father was asked, have you ever read the Bible? He said, no. And he turned to my mom and said, dear, do we have a Bible in our home? And my mom said, no. So we have to be intentional in trying to set the context of our conversation in a Bible context, in a context characterized by Bible engagement. It is pointless, in my view, to say, well, I'm talking, why don't we talk about Mary? Oh, your view of Mary is wrong. My view of Mary is right. It's us versus you. It's about one argument over the other. No. Try to have the Bible being the connecting point and being the arbiter and being the final judge. And pray that the Holy Spirit will use His Word to confirm, to convict, to convince, instead of you having to do the job by way of your ways or methods that oftentimes are more problematic than useful. Let the Bible define your language. That is something that I found useful. The sooner you can engage your friend in Bible reading, the better. The sooner you can read a passage of Scripture together, the better. It will open up wonderful opportunities to talk about what Jesus is saying, what the Bible is saying, what the Word of God is saying, and will focus your conversation on Scripture rather than on peripheral issues. That is one, the first practical tip. Second tip, be prepared to wrestle with the exclusive edges or nature of the gospel. As soon as you begin to start a conversation on spiritual things, on the gospel, you will immediately come across a problem in your Catholic friend. Scripture is received and venerated, but when the final question is asked, where does ultimate authority lie? He or she would have problems in receiving the Word as the final authority. Yes, but the church teaches that way. Yes, but the catechism tells me this way. The Bible is important, but needs to be put in the context of the teaching of the church, which stands besides the Bible and above the Bible. So the Bible is not a problem in and of itself. What is problematic is the ultimate authority of the Bible. Sooner or later in your conversation, things will appear to suggest that something has gone wrong in the Catholic Church and is in need to be corrected by the Word of God. The exclusive nature, the exclusive claims of the Word of God as being the ultimate authority in all matters of faith and life will have to be dealt with. The same is true as far as the faith alone aspect of the gospel. The gospel is something that needs to be received by faith alone, beginning a life of gratitude and good works. But it's by faith alone that we receive the gift, and it is by faith alone that we are given salvation and assurance of salvation. Faith, of course, is part of the Catholic discourse. Who is against faith? No one. But it's faith alone that is problematic. When you will, in your Bible engagement, you will find places or verses or texts that teach that it is by grace, it is by faith alone that you are saved. It is not of good works. It is not what you do that ultimately counts. It is what God has done in Christ that ultimately counts. Yes, of course, it motivates you to respond. But ultimately, on Judgment Day, it is what God has done you in Christ for you that will be counted. That is difficult to accept. Oh, so what about, I have nothing to do yet. I have nothing to do then. Oh, that's very simple. That's very fictional. The only thing you have to do is to believe. And you have to explain. There are some caricatures in their mindsets, in thinking that faith alone means just raising your hand and then the rest of life moves on unimpacted. That's a fictional view of faith alone. That's a caricature. That's a wrong view of faith alone. Faith alone, when received and believed and accepted, changes your life, transforms your life entirely. If you are the same person after believing in Christ, if you are the same person passively not interested in spiritual things, in the gospel, that's an evidence that perhaps you've never received the gift in the first place. But that is going to be a point that is going to be at the center of your conversation. Catholic Church is not committed to faith alone. It teaches that God does His part. You need to stay under the church to receive the activation of what God has done for you at baptism, and you need your own contribution. So faith alone for them means something very limited, very unnatural, very reductive, very narrow, very unreal, very wrong. And you will need to help them to see faith alone in Scripture. It is by faith alone that we are saved. Not because of merits, not because of what we deserve, not because what the church does for us. It is by faith alone in Christ alone. That's the third exclusive edge of the gospel. It is Christ alone who saves. It is not the church. It is not the intercession of saints. It is not the example of Mary. It is not other mediators. It is Christ alone, and Christ is sufficient and effective. It is Christ alone who saves. And especially in post-Vatican II Roman Catholicism, you will find people being very universalistically oriented, thinking, oh, anyone who is living a good life, a decent life, a religious life, according to his own conscience, according to what he thinks is right, well, he or she will ultimately be saved. Even though explicit faith in Christ is not part of their lives. That is very much part of post-Vatican II Catholicism. It's part of this view whereby everyone, in one way or another, already circles around the sphere of grace, whether he or she professes faith in Christ or not, but she or he ultimately already circles around divine grace. No, Christ alone is the Savior. Without faith in Christ, there is no hope of salvation. Those who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. That is going to be a very interesting topic to discuss with your Catholic friends. So, allow the Bible to define your language. Always have your Bible with you and being ready to not only throw out Bible verses, but to show the beauty, the depth, the richness of the biblical story and the biblical message. Showing the coherence of the Bible story, reading one scripture with another, showing how it fits with the whole of the salvation history. It will open up a brand new world for your friends. Be prepared to wrestle with the exclusive nature of the gospel, especially in this post-Vatican II times where the boundaries of Catholicism have become more elastic, more fluid, suffuse, and you have to put boundaries that are to be found in the gospel. Third practical tip, be prepared to show the personal elements of the Christian life. For most Catholics, especially nominal ones, religion has to do with a set of traditions that they have inherited from their family story, family background, belonging to a certain community, memories of their youth. But there is very little personal reality, personal experience. It's very much part of their education, their family story, family relationships, but very little with their own personal life. Be prepared to show the personal elements of the Christian life. As you read Scripture, as you engage in the Bible, as you wrestle with the sharp edges of the gospel, trying to persuade your friend, and you and to communicate the gospel in its integrity. Be prepared to tell stories about how the gospel has impacted and impacts your life, showing how this wonderful good news is part of your ongoing daily journey, showing how it connects with your trials, doubts, problems, issues, ongoing questions. Not presenting yourself as the hero of the faith. I know it all. I always know what is right. I know exactly what I'm doing. I always win. Well, I don't. I have many standing open issues. I have many questions. I don't know. I don't have all the answers for my daily walk. I know that the Bible will guide me. I know that the Spirit will direct me. I know that I have a community of believers who are praying for me and will help me. But I have open questions. I failed. I have doubts. Don't present yourself as the hero that has no doubts, no question, everything is clear, and you are only marching on in your life from victory to victory. Well, if that is your case, I'm happy with for you. It's not my case. My life is certainly on a path, on a journey. The gospel is the light onto my path. I trust God, although there is fog here. I don't see clearly. I know that God will lead me. I know that He's gracious enough to not to forsake me. But I'm struggling. So show the personal elements, not only the good stories, the good victorious stories, but also your real stories. And they will speak to your friend, perhaps much more than your made-up victory stories. Don't shy away from presenting yourself vulnerable. That is a witness to the grace of God, to the sufficiency of God's grace, and to the reality of faith that is something real. So, in my personal conversations with friends, I'm not presenting myself as someone who has everything under control. God is under control. God is in control. And so I say to my friends, you know, this passage speaks to me. It invites me to trust God, even though I struggle often to trust Him. I want to trust myself. But it speaks to me. And this is what the Word of God is useful for, to rebuke me, to instruct me, to educate me, to train me. You see, I'm not a hero. I don't have all the answers. But I know that God is reliable and the Word of God is faithful and the Holy Spirit is at work and the church is a reality. And so, be real instead of presenting yourself as a spiritual monster. Be prepared to show the personal elements of the Christian life beyond religion. For many Catholics, Christianity is put in the box of religiosity. You tick the box, you tick the what is expected of you, going to Mass, Easter, Christmas, certain processions, having ticked it, you're done. No, it's beyond, it's a personal relationship. It's a daily walk. It's the privilege of following the Lord, the privilege of being counted among the followers, the friends of Christ. Following Him beyond tradition. For many Catholics, especially nominal ones, they have been trained in being participants in a tradition, in something that preceded them, something that perhaps will happen even after them. They're only anonymous players, followers, just numbers. No, God knows us by name. God wants to deal with us on a personal level. And also beyond the clergy-laity divide. For some Catholics, especially from nominal backgrounds, you know, religion is something that priests are interested in. I have to work. I have my family. I have to do things. I don't have time for religion. Yes, I go there once a while, but I don't have time to do this. They think about religion as something that belongs to the clergy to follow, but not for the laity. The laity are expected to turn to the church once in a while to tick the box, but are not expected to thoroughly follow the ways of God. Move beyond, say, oh, we are all priests. We are all meant to call to pray, call to witness, call to nourish our relationship with God. Now, in Rome, I'm a pastor, and I often, you know, test my Catholic friends by saying, as I say it, there is some mimic going on. I'm a priest. Perhaps you can see my ring here. I'm a priest, by the way. Are you a priest? Are you married? Yes, I'm married. I have also two children. Can priests marry? So, yeah. Why? Well, Peter had a wife. Peter? Yeah. We are all priests. No, that I have not received the sacrament. Yeah, but that's another thing. We're all a priestly people. We all belong to a priestly people. You're not supposed to be an observer. You're supposed to be a participant. You're supposed to be someone who's fully engaged in what goes on in your prayer life, in your devotion to Christ. You're not a observer only. You are a priest. That is going to create interesting conversations with your Catholic friends, because they come from a very different view whereby there is a class of professional people dedicated to the religious stuff, and the rest of us belonging to the laity, kind of passively receiving what this professional class is doing on our behalf. No, we have to overcome this divide by showing that, yes, as Luther said in his address to the German nobility in 1520, yes, we all belong to the same body. We have different functions, as members have different functions, but we are all priests. That will speak a lot to your Catholic friend. Another tip, and we are about to end. Be prepared to integrate personal witness and church life. Personal witness is important, but church life is as important as personal witness, especially for Catholics who have been educated to think about the Christian religion as a community thing. Yes, we have to focus on the personal element of the Christian life, which in many cases they miss, they don't have, they lack. But at the same time, we don't want to give the impression that the Christian life is only what used to be called a vertical relationship with God. You know? That was the language that I was introduced as far as the gospel was concerned. Yeah, it's a vertical relationship. Yes, it is a vertical relationship in order to build a different life centered on the gospel. The church is part of our response to the gospel. And the sooner we can invite people to know other Christians, to become acquainted with other Christian friends, to participate in a worship service, to be part of a Bible study, to come to a church event, to show that our personal faith is not individualistic, but rather has the church, as the community of believers coming together, living together, helping one another, praying for one another, moving on together. That will speak to our Catholic friends. Rather than concentrating on your personal, individual relationship with God through Christ, that is essential, but it is also important to show that the gospel creates the church. And the church is important for us evangelical Christians. We are not a bunch of isolated individuals, each one following the vertical relationship. We are part of a community. We are part of God's people. And God's people, as the life of God's people, as a powerful witness to contribute to evangelism. When people come and they listen our singing, they listen to God's word being preached, they listen to prayers, they listen, they watch how the Christian community behaves. That's a powerful witness. When a Catholic friend sees the ordinances being administered, baptism being administered, the Lord's Supper being administered, it rings bells in their minds. What is happening here? This is not a private religion only. It claims to be the church, and it's doing things that the church is meant to be. Of course, when they see baptism being administered and the Lord's Supper being administered, they are administered in very different ways than the Catholic way and with different meanings. But they are powerful witnesses. They see that we are a church. We are serious about church life. We're not a bunch of isolated individuals. We're part of a community. For us, for the gospel, believing and belonging go together. In many nominal Catholics, you find belonging without believing. Sense of belonging. I'm part of this family. That's part of my tradition. But there's very little believing. The danger in some evangelical witness is to focus on the believing aspect, but overlooking the belonging. The two go together. As you believe, you belong. As you believe, you belong. If you believe, you belong. If you are a believer, you're a member of the church. And the church is not a secondary thing. It is not an afterthought. Even in evangelizing Catholics, the church is as important as our personal witness. I've heard many stories of people wanting to witness to their Catholic friends, but not integrating the church in what they were doing. It was just a personal relationship. The church was an aside. What we are communicating to them is that the church is an afterthought. And instead, the church is very important. And the ordinances, rather than being obstacles and barriers, they are tools, they are ways for the gospel to be displayed in front of their eyes. Remember that for Catholic imagination, what is visible, what is seen, is more important than what it is heard. For centuries, Catholic imagination has been nourished by sight, not by hearing. By senses, not by listening. And when we display the ordinances, the visible words of God in baptism and the Lord's Supper, we're actually communicating the kind of language that Catholics are most used to. We should preach, we should read, we should study, but we should not forget to do what the Lord commands of us. And I've had many Catholic friends when visiting our church, after seeing how we celebrate the Lord's Supper. Of course, there are many questions, there are many issues. Who are you to celebrate a sacrament? What you're doing is very different from what I'm used to. It is all awkward for them, but a wonderful opportunity to explain the work of Christ, the commandment of Christ, the reality of the church, the meaning of the Lord's Supper, the gospel. And be reminded of the fact that it is through, in the context of community, that most Catholics were educated in their religious life. And we have a much better community to invite them into. Finally, some practical tips for those of us who are called to preach in a Roman Catholic context. Very briefly. If you preach to a Roman Catholic audience, make sure to explain the biblical flow of the passage. In Roman Catholicism, there is little sense of biblical theology. Even if you study the Mass, how the Mass is built and constructed, there are readings taken from the Old Testament, the New Testament, but there is no sense of the flow uniting these readings and making them part of one story. There are bits and pieces taken from here, from there. And by the way, not all the scriptures are read in the 3-year cycle of Catholic services. 1/3 of the Bible is never read in Catholic services. So it is a selective portion of scripture. And there is very little sense of the flow, the story of creation, sin, the call of Abraham, the patriarchs, the people of Israel, the Egypt, slavery, Exodus, the law given to Moses, the promised land conquered, Joshua, judges, the prophets, the monarchy, expecting the king, wisdom literature, the prophets, the prophetic, the wisdom books, and finally Christ coming, fulfilling all the preceding story, accomplishing all that was talked about earlier on, and then sending out the church, calling them to go to the ends of the earth until he comes the second time. There is no sense of this one story being unfolded in the Bible. Help them to see the beauty, the depth, the richness of the Bible. Make sure you communicate the finality of Scripture. The Bible is the ultimate authority. Make sure that when you preach, you refer to the fact that this is the Word of God. This is not a word of man only. It is the Word of God. That communicates a sense of wonder, a sense of obedience. Make sure you carefully show the impact of the Word on daily life, personal work, church, society. The gospel is not out there in another planet, in another sphere. The gospel impacts the whole of life. Make sure that you communicate ways in which what you're listening to impacts our lives. That is not something they will get in their homilies. By the way, Pope Francis recently made the suggestion that a good sermon, a good homily, should only last 8 minutes. What about here, Clint? Are you following the pattern a little longer? Well, he said, oh, you know why 8 minutes? Do you know why 8 minutes? Why not 7 or 9? He said, longer than 8 minutes, the man will go out and smoke. So keep it short in order to not to have the men going out and smoke. And then he said, no longer than 8 minutes, because the ordinary priest is not able to preach more than 8 minutes without getting boring and without moralizing and without falling into a kind of a jargon that people don't understand. I don't know if that is wise advice, but be mindful of the fact that for a regular Catholic person, a sermon is a very short homily, because the service is not centered on the word, on the homily. The service is centered on the Eucharist. So this thing is out of place in the Catholic Church, because the center of the Mass is the Eucharist. That is central. And you can have a Mass without the homily, because technically speaking, the homily is not necessary in order to have the Mass. The Eucharist is necessary. So we have to, in Rome, that's a struggle. I know that my friends who come, or visitors, they're not used to listen to 30-minute sermons. I don't want to shorten them, but I do need to work hard and pray harder for the Lord to keep them and to try to educate them to appreciate longer sermons. If possible, quote a church father. It creates a bridge and it reclaims the fathers with to the Protestant faith. In my context, it is pointless for me to, as I preach, to say, "Oh, listen to what John Piper said." People would look at me saying, "John who? John Paul II? No, John Piper. John who?" So, instead of quoting John Piper, in my context, that is not your context, but perhaps a quote from Augustine, a quote from Irenaeus, a quote from a church father would create a bridge. Not that all Catholics know who Augustine is or Irenaeus is, but at least they know that they are good people. And it creates a bridge. May the Lord bless you in your endeavors to reach out to your Catholic friends, to your Catholic neighbors, here in Calgary, in Alberta, in Canada, and throughout the world. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege of having received the gospel with no merit on our part, but out of your grace. We're so thankful for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we pray that as we move on in our lives, we will be found laboring for the gospel. All of us live in different circumstances, but I pray that all of us will be engaged in witnessing, intentionally witnessing to our neighbors, colleagues, friends, family members. And we pray that we will be faithful in doing the work of evangelism. We pray for our Catholic friends. We pray that you will work supernaturally in drawing them close to you, convicting them, convincing them of the truth of your word and of your gospel. We pray for conversions coming out of the Catholic Church. We pray for disciples that after being converted become mature Christians and mature followers of Christ. We pray for missions in majority Catholic contexts in Canada and in the rest of the world. We pray that the Church will continue to support gospel mission in those places and not been trapped in the lie of thinking that majority Catholic places are already Christian and don't need intentional gospel witness. And as we draw this conference to a close, we pray that your presence will continue to be with us. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen.